Luke 17 verse 5 reads, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the apostles that we've read in this text, but help us as we study now, in and around what's going on here, that you will feed us accordingly and challenge our lives accordingly, we pray. We know that you build your church. We know that you are the author and finisher of life. And we ask you, Lord, and of our faith, and we ask you, Lord, that as the author, as our Lord, to build our lives, to build this church family, to build the work that brings glory and honor to your name. But I increase our faith, Lord, because that's where at the heart of it all we see in this text. So I pray for each individual whose faith needs to be increased and are constantly challenged throughout their lives. I pray that they could do that and walk away from hearing all this, knowing that they can increase their faith. We give you thanks for these in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you can clearly see, the subject before us is increase our faith. That's what the apostles asked the Lord Jesus for. And we live in a world, or any generation prior to us or that will come after us, where increase is not a strange phenomenon. The world is one of increase. Everybody wants increases, right? It's a world where the supply has literally caught up with the demand. There are a couple of problems that we see with the world before us. Problem number one, we want what others have because we don't have what others have. So we want what they have. And of course we hate it when others are prospering and we are putting in the same effort and oftentimes more, but we are not prospering as well as others are. We hate to see others possessing what was in our desire and in our ambition to possess. But for some reason, they seem to be getting it a lot, with a lot less effort than what we are getting it. So we think that without it, our lives will be worth nothing. Our worth then becomes measured by what other people have without even stopping to consider how they got it or whether they have experienced a certain degree of sacrifice for it, to get it. Now, of course, the Bible calls this coveting. And it stems from jealousy. It is a serious sin which Christians do not seem to consider serious. Coveting is a short step to idolatry, which has to do with the first commandment and is but a step off the cliff of immorality. It always is. Why does immorality occur? Because people want what's not theirs to take, which is the last commandment where this issue is found. So from the first commandment to the last commandment, every commandment seems to be affected by this issue. There's another problem as well. We also want more of what we already have. Besides the first problem of wanting what somebody else has, which we don't have, but are convinced that we deserve to have, we also want more of what we already have. Because we are not satisfied with it, comparatively speaking. We see what we have, what the Lord has given to us, but the Lord has given them quite a lot more, and we think that this disparity is perhaps a mistake on the Lord's part. So in the first issue, we want what others have that we don't, and here we want more of what we have. We go from not having it to not having enough of it. In the first, coveting is the problem, and in the second, contentment is the problem. Satisfaction or contentment is another serious unattended problem among so many of us. We are weary of contentment because contentment, we are told, douses ambition. If you become too content with what you have, you will then lack ambition and drive to want more. So contentment is frowned upon. This is where our anxieties and all our related disorders come from. Because where is the shut off? Where do we put the tethers for our ambition? How far must we take it? And whether it is obsessive compulsive disorder or some other neurosis, that apparently might need medication to bring under control instead of biblical counsel. This essentially is at the heart of our problem. And I am speaking to Christians now, I'm not speaking to non-Christians. The Bible calls this greed, and it stems from an absence of contentment or the presence of covetousness. Is it true that humans are never satisfied with what they have? It is true. That's right. Way back in 1965, the Rolling Stones had a hit with "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And in the chorus, it says, "I try, and I try, and I try, and I try." And I have no doubt that they do. That's a concerted effort. It's clear that they put a lot of effort into to aiming for this satisfaction. It is alleged that Albert Einstein said these words: "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result." Now, I don't think they wrote, the group, the Rolling Stones, wrote that to be an honest admission or confession about their life, although truer words were never spoken or sung, as it is in their case. However, what if what a person has is barely enough to survive on? Are they then justified in being dissatisfied with what little they have and coveting more? If they are in abject poverty, is this justified? Are they not entitled to request more? It may come as a surprise to many people, but greed is as much a problem of the poor as it is of the rich. Because the rich want more of what they already have, the poor want what the rich have. That's coveting, believe it or not. Charles Dickens wrote a famous novel called Oliver Twist. I'm sure some of you have read Oliver Twist, or at least know the story, because it being such a famous story. At the tender age of 9 years old, Oliver was thrust and abandoned into this home, or what they would call in those days back in England, workhouses. We would say orphanages, although our orphanages these days is a lot better than what those guys had to endure back then. So he was abandoned, and this was run by the parish of the church, of the state church in those days. So there he was, selected one day by means of a lottery on behalf of all his friends, most of whom would bully little Oliver, on behalf of the work squad, for the sole purpose that he would have to get up from his table, from his chair, with his bowl, and go to the master and ask for more food, because you weren't allowed to do that. So the boys were quite literally starved, and they were quite emaciated, almost showing bones. Their rib cage was quite evident. Now, let me just tell you something about their diet. Their diet consisted of three small bowlfuls of what they would call in those days gruel. We would probably say porridge, but our porridge is very refined compared to what those boys got. It was almost sour, rough, crushed corn kind of. It was called gruel. And twice a week, just to add to a change, they would be given an onion to eat. A small onion, along with the bowl of gruel. That's what they would be given. However, on the Lord's Day, it being the Lord's Day, the parish would give them a bread roll along with their gruel, just once in the morning. So that was the diet back then. Can you imagine if you were in those places? So, Naturally, at one mealtime, the boys put a lot of pressure on Oliver, and he, caving in under the pressure of his peers, he drummed up the courage and temerity to walk up to the master of the house and say these famous words which have been uttered all over the place, "Please, sir, can I have some more?" Needless to say, the master was livid and accused him of being greedy and unthankful and lacking in gratitude for the great blessings that he would get, that the boys were getting. And he was severely dealt with. He was beaten for the fact that he had the temerity to ask for more. Now, Dickens, you must understand, had this penchant for portraying religious cruelty. He liked to attack the religious establishment. So he would do that in all his novels, because all the leaders were religious men of the Anglican Church in England, of course. So this was his way of showing how terrible the religious leaders actually are. This was that side of the story. But that duplicity aside, our Lord always welcomed requests like this, unless it was infused with gratitude. Or, with ingratitude. And that was exactly how the parish board, made up of fat, well-fed gentlemen, those are Dickens' words, made up of fat, well-fed gentlemen, saw it when Oliver came and asked for more. To request more is either to be greedy for more, or to be needy of more, and the situation at hand must determine which one. And although needy for Oliver and his workmates, work boys, the board saw it as greedy. And they were all severely dealt with. But in the disciples' case, it was definitely based on need. And thankfully, the Lord saw it. And when they asked the Lord for their faith to be increased, they weren't being greedy. They were being needy. Now compare this to another fellow when the disciples, Peter and John, came to Samaria. They met this man who, under Philip's preaching, came to, well, he just, in a sense, embraced what they taught about the Lord. But when the apostles came and saw him, this is now in Acts chapter 8, they interviewed Simon the sorcerer, who was at this stage allegedly converted to Christianity, but he was greedy. And when he saw what the apostles could do, he realized, "I'm going to ask these guys to give me some of that." And he did. And he said there in Acts 8 verse 19, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So in other words, he wanted to buy an apostolic office. He wanted to buy his way into the apostolic office. And Peter says, "You can't do that. You cannot buy your place into the apostolic office. This is not possible." But he was greedy. And Peter got angry with me. And Peter said literally to him, "Take your money and go to hell." That's what Peter said to him, literally. You'll never be able to buy the apostolic office. It must be conferred by Jesus Christ alone. And the fact that you think that you got money to buy an office like this proves you're not saved. In fact, you're worse than that. You're a deceiver. You're a hypocrite. And Peter condemned it there and then. And the guy was done for. Gone. Of course, that's not our situation here. These guys were not looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, "We want to be like Jesus." But even if they were, that would not be wrong. They were not greedy to do things like Jesus so they could have fame and fortune utilizing that kind of power. You see, increase in and of itself is not a phenomenon. Our world is full of it. For starters, sin is on the increase. And there is no evidence that it's ever going to slow down. In fact, there is abundant evidence that it's only going to just get worse and worse and worse. And we welcome it when our not sin. We welcome the fact of increase when our annual review comes up for the when we to get potential increases in our salary. So it is then that the word increase sounds good to us. The disciples were on the cusp of continuing their ministry without the Lord Jesus, and he had at this stage already told them that he is not going to be around too long. When the ministry first started, that was the assumption, that they're joining Jesus' band, and this is going to be for the rest of the life. And then after a year or so, Jesus started telling them that he's going to die and leave them. This was not what they signed up for. And they saw how he was working. They saw what he was doing. They saw how he dealt with opposition, both from the leaders, the religious leaders, from the political leaders, and from Satan and the demons. They saw how he dealt with each one. They saw how he ministered to people, and how he counseled people, and how he healed people. They saw all this and they realized, we won't make it. We can't do one-tenth of what he does. Of course, he did promise them that he's going to send them the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And while that makes things exciting, remember, they've never met the Holy Spirit at this stage. So they don't know that, is he going to be as good as you? I mean, we want to be like you. And when a prophet leaves his protege behind, they always ask them to make a request. It's normal. You'll recall that when Elijah was departing, he said to his young protege, Elisha, he said to him, ask what you want now, because I'm going to be taken up in a minute or two, and you won't be able to ask me anything. And so he just said, okay, then give me double of everything you had. You see, I don't know what to ask, which was a good thing to have, and Elisha literally did double everything Elijah did. So, it was normal for them to ask the Lord this question, is what I'm saying. To increase our faith. When we look at the apostles and we look at our Lord's life and the apostles' life, we realize that we are out of our depth. We realize that we can't do half of what we are instructed to do. And yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but this is what we constantly have to ask the Lord to increase our faith. To increase our faith. This is how he designs his work, that he responds to us based on our faith. Now, I want to go through at least 12, probably 13, which is like a baker's dozen, for you to see actually what's behind the request. I want you to consider what's behind the request when these gentlemen together, unilaterally, with full consensus, ask the Lord, increase our faith. I also want you to notice that they didn't ask the Lord to increase their wisdom, but faith. What's the point of wisdom if you don't have faith? See? Okay, for starters, let's take it at the top. Consider the source of the request. This is the most obvious one, and one that we should consider nothing else without considering this one first. And whom were they speaking to? It is the Lord. Right? And this is how they addressed him. They said, to the Lord, increase our faith. He, the Lord, the Sovereign One, he's the source of all our inquiry and the object of our worship. So they addressed him as Lord, not just for the purposes of the request itself, but as an act of worship to him. So they addressed him as Lord. See? They were like worshiping him. Which was a good thing to do. This is not just some guru or swami. This is the Lord. And if they don't acknowledge that, then there's nothing they can ask him for. And of course, that is a reminder of this word. He is the Father's only Son. He is the Father's only joy. He is the firstborn of all creation, through whom creation came. He is the image of the invisible God, walking on earth, by whom we can know God and without whom we can never know God. He is the Master, and that's what Lord means. He is the Word, as John 1:1 put it. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he later went on to remind them. He is the door. The increase can come via no one else. They look to him, and no lesson is greater than that for us. If we say now, there endeth the lesson, it would be good. You look to the Lord. They look to him. When we look to him, we shall have the supply that is needed for all our life here. It is the source that defines the supply. Faith can only be sourced in Christ. When we speak of Christ, we speak of no other except the Lord Jesus. Observe that they addressed him as Lord, for that is the only way for a Christian to address him as Lord. He's not Savior of all. He is Lord of all, isn't it? And yes, we rejoice that he has saved us, but as Lord, we acknowledge him as supreme ruler of our life. You know, we live in a world full of Christians that, and we've discussed this at some point, who want to accept him as Savior, but don't submit to him as Lord. But I'm telling you today, if that is how you view him, then this is not the Lord for you. That's not how Jesus comes. We submit to him as Lord because there's no authority for us. Today's Christians want to accept him as Savior because, of course, that's the thing to do. Get saved! That's the primary thing to do. But, of course, when it comes to being discipled, that's another, we'll wait with that. This is the same problem we're having. They split the two. He is Savior to me. He's not Lord to me, but Jesus has never offered himself to you as Savior only. He's never done that. That is a Savior of your own making. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord and Savior. For example, when the apostles were preaching, when they began preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, do you know that in the book of Acts, they refer to him as Savior 2 times? Do you know that? 2. Not 20, 2. Do you know how many times they refer to him as Lord? 98. They hardly spoke of him as Savior. Even every time they were preaching the gospel, it was the Lord that saves, they said. But for you, and for Christians today, he saved me, but he's not my Lord. Now, you see, what do I mean by that? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, so they are saved, but they're not living. They're not living in a way that shows that they are saved. There's no fruit in their life. So, well, that will come at some stage in their life. The justification, if you are justified by faith, you are immediately on the road to being sanctified through faith. There's no separation there. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be times in your life as a Christian when you will fall and commit sin and say something, but that's what the apostle tells us in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive you. But you can't say to the Lord, I am saved now, but I'll start walking with you at some point. That's not saved. There's no gap between being a saint and being a disciple. Once you're saved, your discipleship starts immediately. And for those who don't want to be disciples, you're telling everybody you're not saved. So there's no gap between the two. If he is your Savior, he is your master. You've been bought at a price, says the Apostle Peter. You are not your own, says Peter. You are not your own. You don't get to say when. You don't get to say where. You don't get to say how. You've abandoned that through repentance. You've turned your back on that life. You now belong to Jesus. Our life is in his hands now. Your life is in his hands. He has given you life. And he can take it too. And not only, and that's not a threat, by the way. The fact that he can take your life is entirely up to him. There's no threat beyond that. Your life is his. He can take it when he wants to. And not only is he supreme, but he's sovereign, which means that what he says is binding upon us. Understand that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I told a young lady this a while back. I said, you do not love Jesus. She says, how on earth can you know that? I said, because you don't keep his commandments. That's how I know. The same rule applies to me. The only way you can run around and tell her, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. But if you're not obeying his commandments, then you're just talking. It's deceit. And even if you are just taking his instructions and comforting, that he's giving you comfort, that is binding upon you. Everything is binding upon you in your life. So that's what it means to have him as Lord. And I've spent a long time on that. That's what God. 12 more to go. Alright, let's get to the second one. Consider the substance of the request. See, increase means that you need to add more. But you can't add more to something that you don't have. Right? Because that would mean you just need it first. Increase means to add more of what you already have. Like, for example, if you need to increase the troops on the battlefield, it's because there is troops there. It's just not enough. That's all. You need to augment or supplement. You need to up the ante. It's a request for more horsepower, more throttle, something to be infused. But you need to have it first. You must have faith for it to be increased. The presence of it is a condition for the increase of it. You can't increase something you don't have. Jesus did not ask those servants in Luke 19, two chapters later, to do business till I come, and then walked away and gave them nothing. No, he gave them one guy 10, one guy 5, and one guy 1. And says, now I just want to see how you guys operate with these. And you know the story. The story, the amounts, though differing, were not the point. What those servants did with what he gave them, that was the point, and it was the basis upon which he judged or rewarded them. So faith, we are told in Hebrews 11 verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. There are things that still need to come to the Christian. We can't see it, but faith here is the substance that makes those promises tangible and real for us. We are also told by the writer of Hebrews that by faith we please God. You can't please him without faith. Not by service, as great as that is, but by faith. And without it, obviously, we displease him. We try his patience. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:13, it is by faith that we serve him. You can't just do things for the Lord and expect it to amount to anything. You must serve him in faith. Paul says in Romans 4:12 and 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. That means live out our Christian life day to day. So without it we fall. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, you have to have faith to praise the Lord. You can't even do that. So you can't walk with the Lord. You can't please the Lord. You can't hope for anything. You can't praise the Lord. James says in James 5:15, you can't pray without faith. Because if you're doing it, then you're presuming, not praying. So this is the substance behind the request that these apostles are asking the Lord. Thirdly, consider the necessity of the request. I think I've alluded to this at large, so I won't say too much. But here's the question. Why do they ask for faith and not love? Or compassion? Or patience? Or wisdom? Wisdom, as I said earlier. The reason is because all those things grow out of faith. Grow out of faith. Peter put it this way. He said, add to your faith. And then he lists a whole litany of stuff. See? But you've got to have faith to add, and then you can add wisdom and knowledge and patience and long-suffering. But you can't try and work on all these areas, this area here is not right. Faith. So faith must be there first in root form for these other things to emerge in fruit form. If you have need of any of these things, and of course all will do, then ask for more faith, which you will need, because he will bring about circumstances in your life that are difficult in order to produce these qualities in you. Consider the cause of the request now, fourthly. It was when and while they looked upon our Lord that the imperfections came to the fore. The more you gaze upon Jesus, you recognize how sinful and useless you are to operate on the level that He not only just operates, but requires that you operate. The monster of our sin glares at us with His hideous face in the light of His beautiful face. So it was a studied consideration of Jesus that brought this moment of awakening to the apostles. And thus they were able, just by looking at him and see how he conducted his day-to-day life, to diagnose their own problem. They were inadequate. And they weren't nondescript about it. They knew what the problem was. We don't have faith. We need to have a great dosage increase of this. That's the how they needed to medicate themselves. You see, when we look upon Jesus, we realize that we are sinners. We realize that we must forgive each other. We realize that we must confess our sin. We realize that we must pray. We realize that we must worship. We realize that we must serve. We realize that we must do all these things while at the same time being fairly bad at it. Helen Lemmel writes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Therefore, if you refuse to acknowledge that you are a sinner, to forgive others, to confess your own sin, to pray, to worship, and to serve, you admit that you are not prepared to look upon Jesus. That's what they did. You also admit that you think of yourself more highly than you ought to, as Paul wrote about in Romans 12:3. So the same was true with the Israelites, remember, in Numbers chapter 21. When they looked upon the bronze serpent that Moses had made with a look that acknowledged that they were the lesser and not the greater, that they would die if they focus on themselves, they were delivered. They were delivered. They were healed. The solution was made for them. And all they had to do was look to the source. That was the lesson. They may have concocted certain brews, elixirs, or potions, but realized that they had wasted their time, because nothing was working with all those venomous bites that they were getting. But just to look upon that, well, that seems such a silly thing to do. We've got actual real problems here. You want me to look on something? Oh, but the lesson is you need to learn to trust yourself less and less. Less and less. All they had to do was to look. Amelia Hull writes, "There is life for a look at the crucified one." That is true. Number five, consider the concern behind the request. They displayed their concern to be free from this bane of what Jesus rebuked them for, and it was the disease of little faith. Now remember, they are thousands, if not millions, of people that say, "I have faith." And that's enough. James says, "Oh, you do? You say you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. Otherwise, I'm not interested," says James. But we've got Christians today that says, "Well, I have faith, I'm saved." But they're not walking with the Lord. They're not living for the Lord. They're not being discipled. They don't want to do anything. And James says, "Sorry, in my book, you're not saved." That's what James says. Not what the church says. James says that. So, and this bane of little faith, quote unquote, our Lord rebuked them for this on a few occasions. He didn't say, oh, well, at least my boys have faith. He didn't say that, right? So many people say that about people today. Well, at least they have faith. Cut them some slack. But Jesus didn't cut them some slack. He rebuked them for it. In Matthew 8, verse 26, little faith causes you to be fearful. He rebuked them for that. In Matthew 14, 31, little faith causes them to doubt, and he rebuked them for that. In Matthew 16, 8, little faith causes them to, quote, here's a problem, reason among themselves. And when you reason among yourselves, you ignore Jesus. He's not in that conversation. He rebuked them for that too. So Jesus rebuked them for having little faith. He didn't say, pat them on the head and tap them on the back and say, well, at least you guys have faith. He didn't do that. And if you don't want to be ruled by worry, fear, doubt, and self-reasoning, then your faith must increase. The concerns of life are overwhelming, but you will never have victory unless your faith is on the increase. So the disciples were not content to sit it out in that I have faith state that so many Christians think is celebratory today. James says, well, then you have to show it. You have to show it. Don't blame others. Well, you can't look upon my heart. The Lord looketh upon my heart. I don't care. You need to show your faith. I can't, you're right, I can't looketh upon your heart. I'm not trying to looketh upon your heart. But I can looketh upon other things. Your life, your lifestyle choices. See, everything they knew up until this moment was thrown into disarray. They grew up law-abiding Jewish boys, only now to discover that that was not their redemption. Is this a concern to you? Like the disciples, many grow up church-going Christians, and because of that, they believe that they are saved. And one of the greatest dangers we have in the church today, in this age, is that children of parents have been going to church with their mummies and daddies all their lives. This is true of the millennials and the Gen Zs. Well, it was true of my generation. That's the only thing we knew. I knew no other life. From the day that I was born, I went to church. Parents took me to church. We never did anything else on the Lord's Day but go to church. And a lot of us became teenagers and we realized, and we were told, you are not saved. Are you kidding me? We've been to Sunday school, bro. We've done everything. We've been to youth. We've done everything. We've been to church camps. We've got all the certificates to show for it. And then this bloke's telling us we're not saved. Well, that's the true with the generation that we are living in today. They've gone to church with mommy and daddy, and the assumption was that because they were good church-going family, that everybody was saved. And that was not true. The children slipped through the cracks. They believed that they were saved, rather than believing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. They were in a predicament, but at least they knew who to turn to. Right here was a catalyst moment for the disciples. They knew, hey, we don't have this. And if they didn't ask for it, they would have been lost in the narrative. Sixth, consider the ones requesting. Well, who's the ones requesting? The apostles. These are the greatest Christians that you and I know. The apostles. They were not average, run-of-the-mill blokes. They were the best of them. Well, except for Judas, of course. But they all had their imperfections, and at least they knew it. And that they quickly recognized that it is as an indictment, that they quickly recognized their problems is an indictment to us. We don't recognize our own weakness. We don't want to be honest about our inadequacies, our incapabilities, our inabilities. Somehow people won't think us cool anymore if we do. Newsflash, nobody thinks we're cool anyway. Right? How we lack discernment when it comes to identifying our own sin and seeking out its cure. The apostles knew instinctively that to be able to perform inside their community of faith on the level that was required of them was impossible, and more so because they were leaders. They were the guys that people are going to say, "We're following you. What you got for us?" Today, not much. Today is Monday. It's my day off. And believe me, I'm having an off day. You know? And watching how Jesus felt about people and dealt with people, they knew they were out of the depth. Out of their depth. They knew the equipment for watching, overseeing, tending, and feeding was something they sorely needed. They couldn't rely on themselves and their creativity. This kind of job that Jesus was recruiting them for was not something you rely on your personality and your creativity, and these things don't help you. Even if were you to have them, it won't help you. They saw Jesus wield these tools and equipment with readiness and ease and a singularity of purpose that daunted them. It didn't encourage them, it made them afraid. It is important that we keep in mind that these are the apostles. And if the apostles are in need of an increase, what does it say of us? When Jesus was away some mornings and he woke up before the crack of dawn and he was away, the apostles went into a panic. And said, "Well, we're apostles, we can handle today. We can take care of things today." They didn't. They went into a panic and they just went looking for him until they found him. But they couldn't handle anything. They couldn't even make breakfast while he was praying. This is how their minds worked. Seventh, consider the occasion behind the request. It had to do with forgiving a fellow Christian. You see that in the context. Now we're getting into contextual things. Jesus says, you speak to them about somebody offending them. When they asked this of the Lord, they were discussing scenarios among the brethren there on how to deal with brothers and sisters offending and hurting them, because that is what brothers and sisters will do, you know, a family. They will hurt and offend. If you're in a church family and somebody offended you and you say, "Well, I'm never going to go back there again because they offended me." Do you apply the same rule at your office? Do you apply the same rule at spa? When you got an offensive person there, maybe someone packing the shop, a shelf, or the cashier? No. Do you apply the same rule at anywhere else, at the hospital? No. You only apply that rule here in the church. That tells me what a hypocrite you are. No. Forgiving brothers and sisters is part of how the family dynamic works. If you haven't been offended yet, then there's something wrong with you. You must get offended weekly. There will be this. We will hurt each other from time to time. And believe it or not, God uses that to sharpen us. Whereas the Proverbs have written, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, the sparks fly upward. Right? But God uses that. As long as there are signs of repentance, you are instructed to forgive. But how often must you do this? Every Sunday she's upsetting me. Every Sunday they say something stupid. Really? Must I forgive them every time? And Jesus says, yes. You forgive them. Forgive them again. Forgive them. How many times? Look at the fourth verse. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to say, I repent, you shall forgive him. See, the Lord will deal with it. You must forgive. So it will take faith to forgive, is the point of the context. Because it was through forgiveness that they received faith. It was through the Lord's forgiveness that you receive faith. So why is it strange to think that your faith won't increase as and when you forgive others? If faith came through forgiveness, then forgiveness can only be granted by faith. So grant forgiveness by faith, knowing that the Lord will take care of that individual and you too. And although faith came through forgiveness, it didn't come by forgiveness. It came by Jesus Christ. when we are forgiving someone, we are not exercising faith in that person whom we are forgiving, but in the person of Jesus Christ who forgave us of our sin. We are exercising faith in the Lord. So number 8, consider the difficulty behind the request. When we are exercising faith, we are also exercising sacrifice. We are growing that which pleases the Lord, as Hebrews 11:6 says, and a sacrifice infers some kind of loss, some type of pruning, some type of cutting away. Obviously, those that He doesn't like on us, those that displease Him, He will prune it, He will cut it away, so that we could bear fruit. We have to lose so that we can gain. One motivational speaker put it like this: you have to give up so you can come up. And when we look at the Old Testament saints and their faith feats recorded in Hebrews 11, we immediately notice that they had sacrificed much earthly goods for the greater gain of receiving heavenly rewards. And there then in Hebrews 2, you can see, in chapter 10, they got saved. In chapter 11, they're walking with the Lord. There's no time gap between the two. There's no time gap between the two. So thus far, these disciples had seen Jesus undergo tremendous opposition, and they were going to see it increase as time go. They knew that if they're going to carry on walking by Him, they're going to get it too. It's only a matter of days, if not weeks, before people are going to start firing at them and coming at them. A short while, Jesus will encourage them with these words in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 to 30. He says, "There is no one who has left house, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So we shout hallelujah at the thought of receiving a hundredfold in this life, do we not? We hardly do the same at the prospect of knowing all that is happening or going to come to us with persecution, says Jesus. Somehow that clause is forgotten in the memory verse. There's always a cost when serving the Lord. Have you weighed your cost? You will pay. It's nice to know up front what it is. What are you determined and prepared to give up to have your faith increased? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." What are you prepared to put away? 9, consider the source, consider the attitude that's befitting of such a request. But see, the value of your productivity will be limited to the value of your attitude. And you know that if you've been a parent for any degree of time. If you tell a child to clean up some area, or clean up the house, and they got a bad attitude, you know they're not going to do a good job. They're going to make it very superficial and just get her off my back, because she's nagging, mum's nagging me, or whatever. But if you see a good attitude in your child, you know they're going to do a fairly decent job. Still in need of guidance, but a fairly decent job. So while the volume of your work will not necessarily be affected by your attitude, the value will. Faith is increased when you walk by faith. The more distance you cover in faith, the more increase you receive of faith. Doing what you have to do with the attitude of just getting it done, while possible, is not advisable, because it is unprofitable. And that is also in the context here. This is what our Lord went on to explain to them. And all they said to Him was, increase our faith. And then He went to tell them a story. You want your faith to increase? Listen to this. And then He begins to tell them about a servant was, they're working and they're coming and the master comes and sit down, and he tells the servant, "Prepare for me to eat." And the servant does that. He does his job. People did their job. Verse 9. Does he thank that servant? because he did these things that were commanded of him? I think not. So Jesus says, but these blokes did their job. So must the master say, oh, thank you, you're a wonderful servant. The master won't do that. He said, why? Because they just did what they needed to do to get by during the day. He says in the 10th verse, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which were commanded. Now remember what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we keep Jesus' commandments. That means we love him. That means he's going to say to them, say to us, wow, what a great servant you are. According to this, he's not even going to say that. Because here, you've done all those things which you were commanded. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Doing your duty is unprofitable according to Jesus. Now you can see why Jesus never ran a business. Because he would never employ people that would just do their duty. In other words, those clock in and clock out kind of employees, they're not an asset to the company. There it is. There. Why? Because they do their duty. Oh no, our Lord wants not just duty, but delight. He wants you to love him. Love being with him. These guys, at the moment, they were just scared of being with him. Because he's attracting all kinds of opposition. And they're going to get it. It's only a matter of days now before it's going to start coming onto them. So they're in fear now. They're scared. They're just doing what they need to do just to keep the Jesus man happy. And Jesus says, that's unprofitable. That's not going to do it. You have to love me. You have to delight in me. You have to want to die for me. Then are ye my servants. This is a hard lesson for these boys to learn. You mean just standing by your side and doing what you tell us to do is not good enough for you? Nope. That's exactly what I'm saying. It's not good enough for me. And he already told them, all must be left if they were to follow him. He told them that in Luke 14. You must forsake everything if you want to follow me. That was a hard lesson. But they kind of did it. Now you are telling us that if we just obey you, that's also not good enough. That's right. You need to step it up a notch. See, this is how you increase faith. Forsake everything in the world and only accept what Christ gives. Secondly, you must be prepared to die for Jesus, or just doing things here, there, now and then is not good enough. Jesus is not interested in that. And he already disclosed to them at this stage that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. He's not going there to conquer. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem now and I'm going to die. You guys coming? And he wanted them to be excited to say, yes, Lord, let's go and die. They were not ready to sign up on this one, you know. They were sorrowful. Matthew 17 verse 23 tells us at this stage they were sorrowful. And they knew already that they were headed down this road of defeat. Ignominy, shame, they were going to be ridiculed, scoffed at, scorned, and they must now delight in the fact that they're following Christ. See, the less connected you are to earth, the less fearful you will be of death, and the more increase you will have of faith. Number 10, consider some hindrances to the increase of faith. In James 2 verse 1 it says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. We love to show favoritism, isn't it? And form cliques in whom we want to hang out with and whom we don't. In this we are also divisive. We are culpable in this. Let me tell you something. I'll give you a word of advice. You know the difficult people in church, the one you like to avoid? Just think about them in your mind right now. Right? Those are the ones good for you. You will increase your faith if you hang around with him. Now, I'm not saying you'll enjoy your day. I didn't say that. I said you will increase your faith. prejudice is another hindrance to the growth of our faith. Jesus brought Nathanael out of this with a rebuke in John 1 verse 46, because he thought he was all that, you know. We often assume that prejudice is an interracial issue, but it's more than that. It's an intra-racial issue as well. Carnality is also a bane to the increase of faith, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:3. It destroys our testimony and inhibits our understanding of God's word from where we get wisdom. Doubt is faith's antithesis. Faith produces work in the Christian, and doubt removes work in its place. And in its place, doubt brings laziness, because when you are skeptical and doubtful, you don't want to do anything for the Lord. And this fosters laziness, apathy. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 25, verse 26, about laziness? What did he say? That it is wickedness. If you are lazy, it's because you have wickedness in your heart. Is your child lazy to do their work at school? Or to do chores around the house? It's because of wickedness in the hearts. That's what it is. Number 11, consider the unity behind the request. It was a collective effort. This was one of those rare moments when they used the plural pronoun, our. Our. It was not Peter, James, and John went to the Lord and left the other guys. You know, usually they would do this. No. Our. You know, when we as a family agree in faith together that we need an increase in faith, as it is in Matthew 18 verse 19, we will have the backing of our Lord Himself. The plurality of our efforts complements our unity, not the singularity of it. We have this group, we do this, they do that, they do this, and we just leave each other alone. Lastly, consider the larger context. Now, in this context, I showed you both before forgiveness and both after serving with just duty alone is unprofitable. But in the context of the synoptic, something else comes up. In the context of the synoptic, that is Luke's synoptic counterparts, which is Mark and Matthew, do you know what happens prior to this question? A demon possessed. Jesus exorcises a deaf and a mute spirit, and the disciples see this. Luke doesn't tell us of this particular one, but the disciples see this, and this what in their minds initiate the question. Because they couldn't do this. They couldn't do this. The Lord had to tell them, well, this kind can only come forth by prayer and fasting, and you boys have a lot to go, but you're getting there. Don't worry, you're getting there. And this tells you that your faith needs to be increased, because opposition grows in your life. It's there for that reason. So whether it's coming from the demons, whether it's coming from the leadership, whether it's coming from your religious leaders, or your workplace leaders, or just from spiritual demons, you must expect it. You can't go to work every day and expect no opposition. I can't come to my office every day and expect no opposition. You can't go to your backyard playing with your dogs in the morning and expect no opposition. You must expect it. Now, I'm not saying you're always going to get it. I'm saying, but you must expect it. Because that's how Christian life. We have opposition. We have a lot of opposition. Don't be naive. Number 13, and of course this is the last one, consider the benefits to the increase of faith. To ask such a thing is to ask of Him to make us steady for the trip, and it's worthy of our calling. The Apostle Paul asks, do you have faith? And assuming that you do, he says in Romans 14, verse 22, have it to yourself. Now, he didn't say have it for yourself. Right? He said, have it to yourself. Faith is personal, but it's not private. It's not private. It's a treasure to have faith, but it is a tragedy. Excuse me, it's a tragedy not to have it grow. Oh, when I look at Christians that are Christians, But you meet them after 5 years, they're the same. You meet them after 20 years. You meet them after 30 years, they're the same. They haven't grown. I mean, if you had a child, it was a beautiful, beautiful child, but in nappies, if I come back and see you 10 years later and I still see that child in nappies, am I going to say, oh, so cute and cuddly? Is that what you're going to say? No. You're going to say, what's wrong with us? Something's wrong here. No. That's, since he was a baby, we have him like this. Yeah, but he's not a baby. He mustn't wear nappies every day of his life. So it's something wrong. You must show faith. You must grow faith. You must display faith. You must develop faith. Most Christians are content to just talk about their faith, but have hardly any wherewithal to see it increase. And consequently, no zeal to display it. In Acts 16 verse 5 tells us that when faith is increased, there's growth all the time. And that's what we saw in the early church. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 15 informs us that when our faith increases, those who minister to us will be enlarged. Meaning, they will have more voice. So whether the congregation is growing by faith or whether the ministry is growing by faith, everything must be by faith. Let's conclude. Is it possible for your faith not to fit? Yes, it is. That takes place when you are ruled by ego. When you think that what you have is enough and you can get by. If faith comes by hearing, surely it will be sustained and grown by hearing as well. The disciples had to make listening to the Lord their number one priority. Do you make listening to the Lord your number one priority? There's a lot of people that don't do that. They employ their own reasoning. They're not here to listen to God's word. If you don't choose that option for yourself, your faith won't grow. It won't. Your knowledge of the scriptures will. But that doesn't mean your faith will grow. If something isn't tangible, we tend very easily to doubt its existence. It is the evidence of things not seen, we are told. But the more it grows, the more it is seen, the more it is believed, the more it is celebrated. It is seen in obedience. It is seen in sacrifice. It is seen in diligence. It is seen in discipleship. It is seen in commitment. It shows itself when you are thirsting after God's word and you are hating your sin. You are loving His righteousness. You are loving Christ Himself. It is shown and grown when you are walking and working. So you must have your faith increased. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We have said much, but we recognize and admit that there is so much more to be said on a subject as deep and vast as this. But what we have learned is that faith must increase. And we thank You for the gift of faith that You give. We cannot work for it. And we thank You that once You bestow the gift of faith, it is meant to grow. And I pray for those, Lord, who are sitting on their faith doing nothing. I pray that You would awaken hearts, that they may recognize You as Lord, supreme ruler in their life. And that we would see revival, we would see change in many people, because they recognize that You are source of their faith. We are not here to thank You for the gift of faith and then take it on our own with our own intelligence and savvy. We recognize, Lord, that we will sit at Your fountain. We will feed off You. Our love and delight is only in You and in no one else in this world. And so, Lord, we pray together, increase our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/CalvaryBaptistSunnyRidge.